Voices of Hope is a podcast of New Hope Presbyterian Church of Castle Rock, Colorado. New Hope is a church that puts people first. You can listen to our sermons and podcasts on iTunes, Spotify, Google Podcasts, and any other popular podcast platforms. This week, Pastor Jordan answers some of the most common questions he's received in the past year.
So today, the sermon I'm going to give isn't a typical sermon. We're kind of just in this weird in-between. Russ had a series, and it ended last week, and then he has plans for, I think, next week, starting next week. And then he's like, Jordan, you get to do something, whatever you want, in the middle. I'm like, well, I don't know what to say, especially after the year we've had and the feelings that we all have right now. I'm like, what do people want to hear? Or what do people need to hear in this moment in time? So I couldn't come up with anything good. So instead, I decided, how about we go over some questions that I have received as a pastor throughout the past year or through my ministry, the questions that I get most commonly. And this is from people in the congregation, it's from people, friends and family, and also just people you run into that find out you're a pastor. I've said before that telling people at a party that you're a pastor is a wonderful mood killer. Either it shuts everything down or people start asking all kinds of questions. And so some of these come from that also. Now, I want us to be clear that these questions, I'm going to have three different questions that I want to kind of give where I've landed on them to you. Not necessarily answers, it's not the answer, because as we all know, as we grow in life, as we evolve in life, our answers could evolve also. What the answer was for a question in your 20s may be vastly different in your 70s. And so this is the work of faith, this is the journey of faith, that as we grow, as we continue to learn and learn more about God, those could also change. I've landed on these sort of answers through my time studying the Bible, going to seminary, being with people, understanding the context and biblical languages that opens it up a lot more. And I tell you, the Bible, for so often as we try to say that it gives easy answers, it doesn't. Sometimes we have to work with it, we have to wrestle with it. And like Russ said in his sermon last week about prayer, beware of those who give easy answers. Because when we really get into the thick of theology and the Bible and experience and tradition, that things have changed vastly over time. Answers to questions have changed over time, even for the church. That's why as Presbyterians we're reformed, and what that means, we're reformed and always reforming. It means that we are just not settled in one place, that we have the answers here and that's it. But we are constantly trying to find the Spirit's guidance in our lives as a church. So, as I said, the Bible, it's tough because some things are historical in the Bible, some things are metaphorical, some things are written as poetry, some things are apocalyptic, prophetic, and some of it's wisdom, and it's all in this large collection of letters and books. And each of them have distinct characteristics that we have to read it with different lenses and eyes. So, if you don't like my answer today, that's okay. Russ has the right answer then. If you don't like his answer, then come to me and I'll have the right answer. So we'll keep you in a constant loop. So first question, why do bad things happen to good people? I've heard this a lot. And I think it comes from a good place where either you've been worried about a friend or a family member that you love who has been hurt, who you think is a good person. Or maybe it's for you, too, that you try to be a good person, and it feels like you keep getting run over time and time again. But I want to use Matthew 5, 44 through 46 to launch us off on this. And it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?" People did not like tax collectors in the New Testament, by the way. They were kind of always the example of the bad in the world at that time. So there's no guarantee that just because you do good in the world or that you are a Christian that you're going to have a very easy life with no pain. As it says in here, you know, the rain, it rains both on the righteous and unrighteous, that the sun rises on both evil and good, that God's general blessing goes upon every human being. Actually, if you look at closely at the story of the Bible, through the Old Testament and New Testament, actually being good and looking out for others and being compassionate and loving actually gets you into a lot of trouble. The prophets reminded societies and cities of how they were ignoring the poor, ignoring the widows, ignoring the orphans, but yet then they would just ignore them. Or even worse, kill them. And then in the New Testament, we think about the disciples starting the church after Jesus. They were in constant fear of persecution and execution by the Roman Empire. Even Jesus himself was crucified on the cross for getting in the way of those in power because he was preaching a gospel for all people, to love all people, to include all people. So if we look at the Bible that way, being a good person, it might actually be pretty dangerous, right? That being good upsets people. Being good and loving others doesn't make sense to the world. And if we go to John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, I have chosen you out of the world, and you don't belong to the world. This is why the world hates you." And we've often used this in Christianity, this verse, to remind ourselves that, like, even when we hold positions that the world doesn't agree with us, and they say that the church is bad, or bigots, or things like that, then we say, we're not of this world. Jesus told us they would hate us. But actually what Jesus is saying, this radical love that Jesus, this revolution of love that Jesus is bringing, is actually the thing that makes people hate us. That we are including people that the world doesn't want to include. We are bringing people to the table that the world says don't bring them there. That's why the world hates us, for our love of others, not because we hold certain stances or political views on things. It's because this community looks different. It can be a collection of misfits. And that doesn't make sense. The world wants things in nice and neat and little boxes. Everybody gets to be in certain boxes so we can understand who people are. But the church gets to be kind of that melting pot of different people and experiences all coming together, united around the person of Jesus. Now, I don't know if it's good for us to assume that because the world may not like a position we have on something or our theology on something that we are right. Sometimes the Spirit of God works outside of the church if the church is hardening its heart to what God is trying to do in the world. So that opens up another question, but I'm not going to answer that today. So just want to put it out there. Now, doing good means that maybe you'll be ridiculed more, that having caring and having compassion for others does not fit the world's desire for strict law and order. It feels like chaos when you start to love others. So when we live into the life of Christ and the mission of the church, in which the disciples did, that doesn't mean we won't get pushback. It doesn't mean that our life is going to be blessed by God beyond measure, that we're just going to have it easy. But it means that no matter what we do, even when we get pushback or even when bad things happen to good people, that there's still beauty in it. There's a beauty in trying to bring the kingdom of God to earth now. Anything in life, when you're trying to create life or have life flourishing, it's hard to do. Giving birth is hard to do. If you've been working on your mental health with medicine and therapy and trying to better yourself that way, it's hard to do. Anything that creates life flourishing is hard to do. Glennon Doyle says this about life. She says, "Life is brutal, but it's also beautiful. Brutiful, I call it. Life's brutal and beautiful are woven together so tightly that they can't be separated. Reject the brutal, reject the beauty. So now I embrace both, and I live well and hard and real. Walking the path of Christ doesn't mean smooth sailing, but it may open up our eyes to the brutality of the world, that now we have new lenses to see the world in which we are needed, the places in which we are needed to be the love and the light within the darkness, because darkness cannot extinguish the light. So if you don't like that answer, once again, you can go to Russ for a different one. Number two, why can't we just preach the gospel and leave politics out of it? Now, everybody has a different response to this. Some of you are maybe feeling a little anxious now, a little squirmy in your seat. But this has been a big topic for forever, all right? And I want to use Matthew 22:15-22 to kind of get us into the mindset that this isn't just a new thing. This has been around forever in the church world. This is when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees met together to find a way to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to him. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are genuine and that you teach God's way as it really is. We know that you are not swayed by people's opinions because you don't show favoritism. So tell us what you think. Does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Knowing their evil motives, Jesus replied, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used to pay the tax." And they brought him a denarian, "whose image and inscription is this?" he asked. "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." And when they heard this, they were astonished and they departed. I think they were astonished because this is a loaded question and a complicated answer that Jesus gives. The more you kind of read into Jesus' answer, the more confusing it kind of gets. Because on one hand, Jesus is saying that everything is God's. So then wouldn't this money to Caesar be God's also? That even this money that we have created as humans, that belongs to God? So some people have read it that way, and so then for them, that interpretation brings it to a place where that it seems to be against paying taxes because ultimately nothing belongs to us or a government, but it all belongs to God. And so there has been time through Christian history, through human history, where there has been exceptional circumstance or freedom perhaps to act in civil disobedience by not paying taxes. But then on the other hand, it seems like maybe Jesus is showing us that money is just a human reality and that is meant to be given back to humans. And that when taxes are due, that we should pay them, that we are understanding that taxes ensures some kind of justice and equity of people among us. But even in the early church, these two thoughts we had disagreements on. Imagine that. And so politics have always been a part of church. It's always been since the beginning. If you read the Bible, all kinds of politics within it. Sometimes we just don't understand it with our Western eyes and ears reading the scriptures. And I think when politics have been a part of the church, we get upset about it. Most of the time we get upset, and I think there's two reasons why we get upset. I think number one is when we get upset about politics and church, it seems to be speaking against our particular political belief or party. Therefore, there should be no political talk unless it agrees with my politics, because that makes me uncomfortable, right? Or two, it is clearly partisan politics. When churches before have handed out, this is how you should vote in this election, or things like that, or preaching strictly from partisan politics here and now. That is the thing that upsets us. And that is the thing where it does go wrong. But the Bible is very political, but it's not partisan. Because the way we view politics today, those Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Green Party, whatever you want, didn't exist at that time. Those platforms didn't exist at that time. But now we're reading the things in the Bible through those lenses. we need to try and drop those lenses and take Scripture and the stories of Scripture on their own and let that influence us. The prophets spoke about societies not taking care of poor, disenfranchised all the time, which would be considered a political topic today. The early church had to fight about discrimination against Gentiles. They had to be concerned with their brushes with the Roman Empire. Jesus constantly had to thwart debates with the religious leaders and political leaders of the day. They're always trying to catch him in a mistake or with the wrong answer according to the law. All of those things are political. Politics has always intertwined with religion. Now, another interesting piece is Paul in Romans is talking to the church, and this is during that heated debate about Gentiles being welcomed into this movement of Christ. And I like Paul sometimes. I really dislike Paul. He goes back and forth for me. Sometimes the things he says rubs me wrong, right? But in Romans 15:1, he said this, and this shows a little bit into what his thought process was, because he was very open and willing to have Gentiles be a part of this movement. And so when he's talking about what he says here, he's talking about the people who still want to keep the Jewish law. He says this: "We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves." So, on the surface, this kind of seems like he's being very narcissistic and prideful. Look, we are the ones that are right. We just have to be patient with those who are wrong. But Paul is having a point that ultimately, that when we think we are right, that we need to humble ourselves, that we need to be in a place where we are patient with one another. Paul knew that this topic with Gentiles and the Jewish people wasn't going to go away anytime soon, but it was a constant journey with one another to find where God's Spirit was leading them. James Brownson said this about that passage. He said, "We are urged to put up with each other. This is not a summons to a sort of indifference regarding substantial disagreements, but an invitation to refuse to allow those disagreements to sever relationships among those for whom Christ died." So that is what brings us together here. That is the unity and message of the gospel, that I think Paul is more concerned about unity than anything else. That we are to stick together, to love one another, to be patient with one another, even when we disagree, because that is the best witness to the world than continuing to disagree and break off. And I mean, we have, 40,000 different denominations in the world of the Christian tradition. And so instead of doing that, learning how to be patient with one another, loving one another, despite our differences. And I think the problem is when our politics leads our faith, rather than our faith leading our politics. When we just go by our party standards, the party that we belong to, and say, this is what the gospel wants us to do, this fits everything within the gospel the best that I think, we get into trouble. So for this question and answer, where I've come to is that this is the place where we have to live into that tension with one another, to come to the table together. Because there is no other place in the world that you can really experience that. Don't experience it in Congress or the Senate coming together, right? But this is a place where that happens. All right. You could talk to Russ afterwards. You have a problem. There's a theme there. I'll keep saying that after each one. So the next question is, what is a good verse to read to someone who is blank? And you could fill in anything in the blank, because there's all kinds of questions with it. But as pastors, we get this all the time. What's a verse I can read to my friend who's depressed that will help them? What's a verse I can read to my friend who's anxious? What's a verse I can read to my friend who's addicted? And in some ways, throughout history, we have come to think that verses become this magical potion that it can help people get out of that funk, that it's something that can just magically change their mind by reading it. Now, this is all in good spirit when people come, because they really want to help a friend or a family member, and they just don't know how to help them. And one way that they can help them is to give them encouragement through Scripture. And I get that. But we also want a quick fix, and that feels like a quick fix sometimes. At some point, we also, at our worst, we blame the disease on that person, that their faith isn't strong enough, or somehow, some way, that they did something wrong to deserve this. We do that because we don't understand, and when we don't understand, we feel kind of out of control, and we try to gain control by using things that we know and the things that we know to be true in our lives. But there's an example for this in Scripture, a story. In the book of Job, chapters 4 through 11, Job is with his friends, and Job has gone through increasingly hard sufferings in his life at this point. And each time a friend comes to him, they keep encouraging him, but then they quickly turn on him. So the first friend acknowledges that Job has been a source of strength to others, but then he turns and puts the blame for Job's suffering squarely on Job himself. He says, "Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." And Job's second friend said much of the same. He said, "See, God will not reject a blameless person nor take the hand of evildoers." And the third friend continues to enforce this idea. And we know from the book of Job that God loved Job, that God had faith in Job, that even through these sufferings that Job would still be faithful. Sometimes in our world, we often assume that that God sends calamities upon those who are wicked, and only those who are wicked. You have suffered a calamity, therefore you must be wicked. And this kind of goes back to our first question: why do bad things happen to good people? But there's a mystery in suffering. All of us have had our own suffering in our own lives in different ways. And we sometimes like to say, well, this suffering was more than this. But we can't really do that. For each person, suffering is suffering. So with every suffering, though, comes new perspective. For every one of us that has experienced hardship in our life, suffering in our life, hurt, pain in our life, that gives us a new perspective on the world. Now suddenly maybe you're more attentive to those who are going through the same thing that you did. Maybe you lost a spouse, and now you are always there for a person that loses theirs because you know exactly the suffering and pain that they're going through. And I think it would do us well to listen to those perspectives because it's showing us a new way to see the world, to open our eyes to the suffering of others. But much like Job's friends, that makes us uncomfortable. We just want to be happy. We don't want to suffer with other people. We want to feel good. We don't want to deal with all of that. That's too much to handle. I think the most important lesson in this, it's less about having a magical answer or a potion that helps people feel better, but it's that not just a verse will make things better, but story does. We could cherry-pick verses all day from the Bible to help us feel better or feel better about our future, to give us courage and comfort. But I think mostly the Bible, if we read it on the story's terms of the stories of the Bible, that's where the real connection comes. Because you can connect with those stories. Stories is what connects us. Not just simple sayings. The story of Jesus connects us. The story of Paul and the first disciples. The story of Job. If you ever were going through deep grief and pain and read the story of Job, there's something there for you instead of just a simple verse. I think we want a quick fix, but the one of the fixes, I wouldn't say exactly a fix though, one of the ways that we can help those going through struggles, whether it's with mental health or other things, is walking with someone in their suffering, hearing their struggle, hearing their story. Not giving easy answers, but simply promising that you are with them, because that's what God does for us. I think that has more power than a cherry-picked Bible verse. So if you don't like that answer, go talk to Russ. With all these, and there's many more questions I get, and many more questions that I don't always have good answers to, many questions that I'm still dealing with in my own life, my own theology. But one thing that I have learned about questions is that sometimes people haven't felt safe asking questions in church. That's why if I'm at a party and I say I'm a pastor, either things shut down, everybody goes home, or people start unloading their questions or their pain and hurt from the church onto you. So we need to be a place where we let ourselves ask the questions, even the tough questions, even questions that we maybe don't even have answers to. And it's okay to say that you don't have an answer to a question. Because in our world today, we think everybody has to have an opinion about something, right? It's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know enough about that to have an opinion. And the church should be the same when it comes to God and Scripture and faith. But also, as Allie was talking about in her children's message, is that questions help us connect with one another, helps us grow a relationship. Your spouse or a friend or family, you don't get to know them unless you spend time with them and ask questions. Questions and curiosity help us grow, and therefore it also helps us grow in our faith and our relationship to God. At one point, and in some churches and some traditions, asking questions actually threatens that. That it feels like, well, you can't ask that, you need to keep everything in this nice little box. But I think these questions actually help us to grow closer to our Savior. So ask the questions. And let's start viewing questions as opportunities to grow closer to God, to understand this diverse creation that God has created that continues to change and change better than we did before. And that curiosity helps us to grow. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Voices of Hope. If you've enjoyed our podcast, please rate and review it and share it with your friends. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.